Oh, it's really good to be with you. I almost didn't make it. I had a terrible injury this week. I don't know if anyone follows me on social media. I sprained my ankle coaching t-ball. I'll let you put a story together for that. Make it as heroic as possible. But anyways, we have been in the book of Revelation. We're doing actually several mini-series over the next couple years that will eventually get us through the whole book. Right now, we've been in a journey through chapters 1 through 3. In the fall, we did chapters 12 and 13. In fact, if you missed our series in the fall, I really want to encourage you to go to betheltab.ca and listen to it, because I keep having to refer to it because there's so many important themes that we build on from there. So right now, what we are doing is we're looking through seven letters that Jesus dictated to seven real churches that existed in the Roman province of Asia in the late first century AD. These were real churches, real historical cities, and real problems they were facing, real challenges and real successes that they had. And being seven is a statement that these churches not only represent seven real churches, but they also represent all churches. Numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. Seven is the number of perfection, and it represents all churches then and now. So their challenges are our challenges. Their successes are our successes. And what Jesus is saying to them is instruction, encouragement, and even correction for us here a couple thousand years later. So I think we've been learning lots already from these churches. Today we look at a letter he dictated to a church in the city of Smyrna. Smyrna was facing intense pressure. The Christians there were being pressured from multiple sides because of their faith in Jesus. This letter really explains why it's so hard to stay a follower of Jesus, because we face pressures. We face internal and external forces that are trying to squeeze faith out of us. And so this letter explains what's going on and how to deal with it. So Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." The theme of this letter is faith under pressure. Jesus is trying to encourage the Christians in Smyrna to keep their faith under the pressure they are facing. Jesus says, "I know your afflictions. I know what you're going through. I know the challenges that you are facing right now." The Greek word translated afflictions is the word phlipsis. It's hard to say. Sounds like you have a lisp. Phlipsis. Phlipsis. Say it with me. Phlipsis. Okay? That's pressure. That's this struggle they're facing, the afflictions they're facing. It's a word that's translated into various English words depending on the context. Jesus at one point says, "In this world you will have phlipsis, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The one of the words that the Bible uses in English for this word is tribulation. We learn about that in a few places in the book of Revelation and other end times doctrine. Is tribulation, trouble, challenges, pressure. It's a word that means pressure, but it's not regular pressure like the pressure on your shoulders from a heavy backpack. It's crushing pressure. Imagine a giant boulder on top of you, crushing your ribs, pushing the air out of your lungs, slowly squeezing the life out of your body. That is the image of phlipsis that the church is facing. So what is causing this pressure? There's a few sources of pressure in Smyrna that are pushing and pressing against the Christians there. First of all, I mean, Smyrna was a city kind of like Ephesus, which we learned about last week. It was a port city. It was a little bit north of Ephesus. It was an important city in the modern-day country of Turkey. And it's actually a city that still exists in Turkey. It's called Izmir now, and it's the third largest city in Turkey today. But in that time, it was called Smyrna. And one of the things that was happening in Smyrna is it was home to some serious Roman national pride. The people of Smyrna loved being Roman. They loved Caesar. They loved everything about Rome. They were big fans of all things Roman. They also loved being participants in the Roman emperor cult. I've talked about Rome emperor worship during this series, where people all over the empire were forced to come to temples built in dedication to the emperor. They would take a pinch of incense, throw it in the fire, and say, "Caesar Kyrios," which means "Caesar is Lord." It was an act of worship. Now, for most people, this wasn't a big deal because Romans were polytheists, which means they believed in lots of gods and worshiped lots of gods. So if they were forced to worship one more god, whatever, I'll do it even if I don't care much for Caesar. But the Smyrnans loved it. They loved that they got to worship Caesar. They were big fans. They really believed he was Lord. They really believed he was a god. They had some serious national pride. Now, if you were a Christian who refused to go and say Caesar is Lord, and the Smyrnans heard about this, you'd be exiled. You'd be an outsider. You wouldn't be able to own a business. You wouldn't be able to make money. You wouldn't be able to hold down a job. You'd be exiled from the economy. And so Jesus says, I know the afflictions you're facing and your poverty. Because as a Christian who wouldn't worship Caesar in a place like Smyrna, you couldn't hold a job. You couldn't make money. You couldn't participate in the economy. And so there was intense pressure to give in so that you could make a living. The second area of pressure they were facing was they were facing antagonism from the local synagogue in Smyrna. A synagogue was a Jewish community. Israelites, people of Jewish faith, come together. It's kind of like their church building, their church community. They would come together, Saturday worship, Bible reading, Bible stories. That's what a synagogue was. There was this community in Smyrna of Jewish people who were putting pressure on the Christians there. As a religious group in Rome, Jews actually had a special relationship with Rome. They were exempt from going in the military, and they were exempt from having to worship the emperor. And so they knew that this was very special. No one else had this deal. The Christians didn't have this deal. But they also knew that these rights could be taken away at any time. So they wanted to be very careful to do everything that the government wanted them to do, everything Rome wanted them to do, in order to not lose their right to have a special status in the empire. And so sometimes Christians were seen as just a subgroup of Jewish people. They were seen as a sect of Judaism. But the Jews in Smyrna, their synagogue, they didn't want to be associated with the Christians because they were worried that the Christians would give them a bad name and they would lose their status with Rome. And so they began to accuse the Christians, they began to slander them, they began to inform on them, they began to try to get them in trouble as to distance themselves from the Christian community. And so this synagogue was putting pressure and accusing, and they were adversaries against the Christians in all kinds of ways. Now, back to one of those themes from Revelation 12 and 13. We learned there that there are two beastly powers that are at work in the world, then and now, at all times, in different ways, to different degrees. One beastly power, represented by a vision of a big, scary beast, is that of godless government. Any government, any political entity that sets itself up as being greater than God, kicking God out of the mix and establishing itself as the supreme authority in the world. Rome was doing that. They were very beastly. On the other side, there was another beast that was false religion. Religions that drew people away from Jesus. Religion that slandered God. Religion, actually, this beast was trying to move people toward worship of the other beast, the political beast. So these two beasts worked together, but behind them, the puppet master was the red dragon, the serpent, Satan himself, who animated and developed these beasts for his own doing in order to go out and try to destroy the church and destroy believers. And so Jesus, knowing this, names this synagogue the synagogue of Satan, because he's saying they have forgotten their loyalty to God. They have forgotten their loyalty to Jesus. They have overlooked their Messiah, and now they're actually accusing and slandering, and they are adversaries against Christians. And so the word Satan actually means adversary It means enemy. It means accuser. And so Jesus calls this synagogue a synagogue of Satan. It's a very strong term for them. Now, Jesus isn't being an anti-Semite here. He's saying they think they're Jews, but they're not. If they truly were Jews, they wouldn't act like this. But they are a synagogue devoted to the beast, to the dragon. They are a synagogue of Satan. And they were putting pressure on the Christians in Smyrna. So they were facing this intense, crushing pressure from all sides. Pressure from Rome, pressure from their neighbors, pressure from their poverty, pressure from their Jewish brothers and sisters who could have been allies, and it was crushing down on them. They were facing phlipsis. And I'm going to do an illustration here that I did in our fall series, but it's worth repeating for those who weren't here. Don't worry, I'm not going to disappear. And does anybody remember the rock and the balloon? We're going to do it again because it was your favorite, wasn't it? So this balloon represents the world. And not just the globe, not just the planet, but the Bible uses the word world in a couple of different ways. One of the ways the Bible uses the word world is to describe the powers and systems and structures that are against and in opposition to the kingdom of God. So this was Rome, this was emperor worship, this was the synagogue of Satan, this was the local economy in Smyrna that was putting pressure on the Christians. This is the world as the believers in Smyrna and as we understand it. This rock represents the kingdom of God. In the book of Daniel, we see this image of the rock, where there's a rock hewn out of a mountain, not with human hands, and it grows throughout the whole earth, symbolizing the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. It's the kingdom of the rock, Jesus Christ, that is expanding. It's growing. Now, these two kingdoms are at odds with each other. We're in a time in history that the Bible calls the last days, where both of these kingdoms exist simultaneously. And if you're a Christian, you actually live in both of these kingdoms right now. You have kind of a foot in both worlds. Both of them influence you in a lot of ways. You're surrounded by earthly powers and authorities and systems and structures. The beasts are at work to some degree or another in your life and in our world. And we have to navigate that world because we are foreigners. We are citizens of a different kingdom, but we live here. So we're in this part as well. But our citizenship, our commitment, and our loyalty is to the kingdom of heaven. So we also lived here. And these two kingdoms, guess what they're doing? This, where they are touching and smashing into each other, is phlipsis. That line right there, where they are pressing and fighting and battling, is phlipsis. And guess where Christians constantly find themselves? Right here. That's where we find ourselves. John, as he opens his letter in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering, phlipsis, and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. To be in Jesus is to be in his kingdom. To be in his kingdom is to experience that kingdom clashing with the kingdom of this world. To be in Jesus' kingdom also means participating in the joy and peace and hope and love that are ours as sons and daughters of Christ. There is incredible blessing to be in God's kingdom, but it also comes with a serious amount of phlipsis. That is what life is like right now. Daryl Johnson, who wrote a commentary on Revelation, he says, phlipsis is the pressure experienced along the line where kingdoms clash, along the line where the kingdom of light clashes with the kingdom of darkness, along the line where the reign of justice clashes with the reign of injustice, along the line where the rule of life clashes with the rule of death. If you're wondering why life is sometimes hard, if you're wondering why bad things still happen to good people, if you're wondering why following Jesus is never easy, it's because of this. And we're caught in the clash between two kingdoms. Now, at some point, as these kingdoms collide, something has to give. As they push and cause more and more pressure, something has to give. Which of these kingdoms do you think is going to give out first? Woo! That was good. I've been waiting to do that all week. Eventually, and as the book of Revelation unveils to us, eventually the world passes away while the kingdom of God becomes fully and finally established. In the meantime, in these last days, flipsis is the common experience for the Christian, and we are all in it. So persecution, spiritual attack, violence, basically anything that doesn't happen in heaven is a part of the flipsis and the pressure we face. They're inspired or used by our spiritual enemy to tempt us and draw us away from God. Do you feel the pressure? Do you feel the flipsis in your life, the pressure to back down, the pressure to just be like everyone else, the pressure to stop trying to swim against the current and just let go and give in? The pressure to stop trying, the pressure to give up on faith, the pressure to give up on church, the pressure to give up on your marriage or give up on your kids, the pressure to just give in at work to your coworkers who are pressuring you into this or to act like this, or the pressure to hide your faith because you know you won't be accepted by certain groups of people if you let them know that you're a follower of Jesus. Do you feel that pressure? Do you feel it at school, in high school, or in college when they're trying to tell you to try this substance or act this way or give your body away because if you don't, you won't be good enough, you won't be accepted? It's pressure that we all face. To follow Jesus is to inevitably experience flipsis. It's the nature of who we are and what world we're in. Now, there's a way to avoid the pressure. Just back off. Don't get too close to Jesus. Don't declare him as your Lord and Savior. Don't follow him. Unfold those praying hands. Lower those worshiping hands. Stop your voice from declaring his praises in worship. Don't show up at church. Just don't mention that you're a follower of Jesus, and the pressure will come off. But I wonder if we've calculated the cost of backing away. Because sometimes it's so easy to think about how much it might be easier to not follow Jesus, but we haven't always calculated what we're losing by backing off and not pursuing him. You know, Jesus had one of those moments that every preacher fears. It's their worst nightmare. He preached a sermon, everybody left and didn't come back, right? They're all gone. And Jesus in that moment looks at Peter and he says, hey, Peter. Peter was one of his closest friends, the leader of the disciples. He says, Peter, are you going to leave too? He says, all these people are leaving because they realize that what I'm calling them to is a life of pressure. Are you going to leave too? And Peter says, Peter knows. Peter's tempted. Peter recognizes this. And he says in John chapter 6, verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Like, where else is there? I know this is a life of pressure. I know this is challenging. But where else are we going to go? He says, you have the words of eternal life. I could go downstream. I could swim with the other fish. I could go in that other direction that's easier. But only you lead to life. And this temporary life of pressure is much better than living eternally in death and apart from you. So all the pressure of Jesus is far better than life swimming downstream into death. So what do we do? What do we do when we feel that pressure? I think there's at least three encouragements in this passage. I have conveniently alliterated each point to make it more helpful to remember. Also, it is much more spiritual when the pastor alliterates his points, so be ready to be blessed. So what do we do when we feel the pressure? First of all, we turn it into a test. Turn it into a test. Jesus said, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. Now, backing up, one of the primary messages of the book of Revelation is things are not as they seem. Sometimes things look a certain way on the surface, but when you unveil them, that's the title of our series, unveil them, the book of Revelation, reveal behind the scenes in spiritual realities, you see that there are other things at play that weren't apparent on the surface, and it can completely change your perspective on what's going on. So what's being revealed here is some of these pressures seem to be of human origin. They seem to be just the neighbors, just the city, just the culture of Rome, but there's actually spiritual forces at work behind the scenes. The devil is going to put some of you in prison. I'm sure the devil didn't show up in person and lock them up, but there were human agents, human forces using that, but being manipulated and influenced by the devil himself. There are spiritual forces at work. Paul, the apostle, reminds us in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This verse isn't meant to make us see demons behind every door or behind every stubbed toe. What it's meant to do is to stop us from fighting each other, to recognize that there are things going on behind the scenes, and even the worst examples of humanity are unfortunate victims of this cosmic battle of kingdoms clashing. There are spiritual forces at work. So Jesus is reminding them that all true opposition against his kingdom is spiritual opposition. So the devil or some force manipulated by him is going to persecute you, maybe throw you in prison for your faith as a means to test you. He's going to bring trials. He's going to bring temptations into your life. He's going to take painful situations and try to use them to tempt you to lose your faith and to walk away from Jesus. And so as Jesus responds, what is he encouraging us to do in that situation? He's encouraging us to say, hey, Satan, come at me, bro. Like, bring it on. Because my Savior specializes in taking trials and temptations and hijacking them from your hands and transforming them into something that transforms me into his image. So he says, Satan is going to try to test you in jail, but I'm actually going to use that to transform you into something amazing. Verse 10, Jesus says, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. The faithfulness we show in the test leads to the crown of eternal life. So the devil might try to test us to bring us down, but Jesus will take that and use it to transform. See, the word test here, it's a word that means exactly what you think it means. It means it'll test your strength, test your ability to endure, but it can also mean a test that brings improvement to the one being tested. So Satan can use that to try to test my strength, to see if I'm worth anything, to see if I can endure, but by the power of the Holy Spirit in my life and by trusting and persevering in Christ, I can take that test and that trial and actually use it to be improved upon, to transform, to grow, to become a better person, to become more like Jesus. Jesus actually believes that a certain amount of flipsis for the church is good for us. A certain amount of flipsis for an individual is good for them because it transforms them. I mean, a certain amount of pressure for a piece of coal is good for it, isn't it? Because it turns it into a diamond. Pressure isn't the worst thing in the world, certainly not in Jesus' mind. My wife this week reminded me of something my dad said to us just before we got married. He said, I pray that you guys one day are so broke that you have no idea how you're going to pay your bills. I said, thanks, Dad, thanks. You know how to bless your son. But he said, I want this to happen so that you learn what it means to trust in God as your provider. And I hate to say it, but he was right. And we've gone through our things, and our life hasn't been too bad, but we've had times, yeah, we were broke. We didn't know what we were going to do, and God always provided for us. And the pressure helped teach us how to rely on him, and it transforms us more and more into the image of Jesus. So the things that come in your life, whatever tests you face, the flipsis, the pressures that are going on in your life, they don't have to destroy you. They can be transformed by Jesus to accomplish his good purposes in us and through us and lead us into eternal life. So allow it, turn it into a test. Allow it by declaring it to him, by giving it to Jesus, by offering it to him, saying, I'm going through this, but Jesus, I'm going to give this to you so that you can use it to make me who you want me to be. Turn it into a test. Secondly, be patient until it passes. Jesus says you'll go to jail, you'll be tested. Verse 10, he said, you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Think of what Jesus is saying here. He knows the pressure you're under. He knows that the pressure might even lead to your death. And so we pray, Jesus, save us. And he says, no, you're going to suffer for 10 days. I know you're suffering. I know that you're broke. I know you're feeling crushed. Some of you are going to go to jail. Some of you are going to die, and I know about it. In fact, Jesus not only just is knowledgeable about it, he's experienced it himself. He understands it. But Jesus is not a helicopter parent that refuses to allow us to skin our knees. But he allows us to go through these things. In fact, he's saying to the believers in Smyrna, it could get worse before it gets better. But here's what Jesus does promise. It won't last forever. This is temporary. 10 days. Again, numbers in the book of Revelation are highly symbolic. The number 10, even for us, is a number of completion. It's a whole set. So Jesus is saying that your suffering will come to a completion. There is a limited time on this suffering. It will come to an end, and at the end of it is eternal life. That's the crown I will put on your head. Sometimes when we are facing pressure, in order to be patient, we need to remind ourselves of what is true. I had a friend in Victoria who was an ultra marathon runner. If a marathon is 42 kilometers, an ultra marathon is anything longer than that, 50 kilometers, 100 kilometers, longer. There's an ultra marathon where you run through Death Valley. I think it's 130 miles. And then some people decide they want to come back just to prove that they can do it. And they do it in August, okay? So these people are nuts, right? So my friend was a bit nuts, and he said when he was doing ultra marathons and the pain was intense and his body was screaming for him to quit, he had this running mantra, this thing he would say to himself. He said, when I was in the middle of it and it was painful and it was hard, I would say to myself, Christ suffered more, right? He'd be running, Christ suffered more. This is nothing. Christ hung on the cross to die for my sins. He says, the end is coming. This pain is temporary. Jesus suffered way more than this to produce eternal life. And I'm going to get to that finish line and I'm going to cross the line and I'm going to get the prize for this race. And Christ suffered more. You know, sometimes when we're suffering, to help us in our patience, we need a promise to meditate on. We need a promise to help with our patience. If you're facing pressure, meditate on something true to get you through. Because the lie is that it'll never end. The lie is that it's going to destroy you. The lie is that you need to back off and walk away from Jesus in order to be relieved. But the truth is that this is a temporary assignment. The truth is that this experience will not last forever. The truth is that Jesus is still on his throne and God is with those who are brokenhearted. And Jesus is producing something in us and through us that will last forever. Remember what is eternal so that you can be patient through what is temporary. So Jesus says, stay faithful, stay patient. The suffering has an end. It won't last forever. Persevere toward that prize. And that's the final thought. Persevere toward the prize. Smyrna regularly held athletic competitions, much like the Olympic Games, and they received as a crown, those who won the competitions, the laurel wreath, that kind of Roman leafy crown that you might see in movies or pictures or books about Rome. But Jesus says, I will give you life as a victor's crown. And in verse 11, the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. The second death we'll get to in Revelation 20 and 21. But basically, here's the spoiler alert. Everybody dies. You, me, we're going to die. Old age, sickness, accident, whatever it is, I'm sorry to ruin your day. It's coming. Jesus died. But Jesus is saying there's actually a second death. And if the first death is the death of the physical body, the second death is the death of the whole person. Your personality, your dreams, everything that makes you who you are, your emotional life, your relational life, your intellectual life. And what's left is something that once was human but now is not, living eternally separate from God. It's a place the Bible calls hell. But for those who persevere, you won't face that. You won't be touched by it. It won't harm you in any way. And even though you go through the test of the first death, you'll come out the other side, a brand new version of yourself, except better, glorious, more beautiful, more amazing. perfectly formed into the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in the first line of this letter, verse 8, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who came to life again. See, Jesus experienced that first death, but then he came back. He was resurrected, and his resurrection is the template for all those who would follow him. We don't have to experience the second death because Jesus overcame it for us. We don't have to experience the full brunt of the pressure of the clashing kingdoms because Jesus came and took the biggest part of the load for us. He has come to save us and give us eternal life. N.T. Wright says, be content to go with Jesus through the first death. He was dead and came to life, and so will you. Be content to feel the pressure. Be content to stare death in the face and to persevere through it because it leads to the eternal freedom from it and the life that was bought and paid for by your Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the one who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your Son, Jesus, who came. He is the first and the last, and he died, but he is alive forever, and he's going to make us alive too. Lord, we know that we live in a time in history where the pressure is on, and sometimes it feels crushing. And I know, even in this room, many are facing intense, intense, crushing pressure. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you know what they're going through. Not just that you're aware of it, but that you've experienced that pressure in the greatest way that we couldn't even imagine. So God, I pray that in those moments we would rely on you, we would trust in you, we would allow you to do your work to transform us and make us more into the image of Jesus through these pressures. God, I pray that we would be able to persevere toward what you have for us. And God, I pray that you would create in us something incredible and amazing. God, give us patience. Give us endurance. Lord God, help us to remember in times where we're tempted to give up that you are still on your throne, that our lives have been bought and paid for, and help us to not believe the lies that we need to give in to the pressure we face. So Jesus, strengthen us in Jesus' name. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can go and be who you've called us to be. And Lord, we just pray that your will would be done in our lives through no matter what we're going through. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.